Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, you know, many people believe that the book of Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. And if that is the case, then man's curiosity about the afterlife has a long, long history to it. In fact, all the way back to the time of Job and during his very personal and unimaginable time of suffering, Job thought about death. He contemplated death. He even asked some questions about death. And one of those questions is recorded for us in Job chapter 14 and verse 10, where Job says this, "But a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he?" That's a good question, isn't it? And in fact, people all throughout the ages and every generation have asked a similar kind of question. Where are the dead? What happens to us when we die? Do we cease to exist? Do we simply go into the ground and that's the end of us? Or is there another part of us that goes on to live in the hereafter in this place called the afterlife? Where are the dead? What happens 60 seconds after we die? And does the Bible give us any glimpse into an answer to that particular question? Well, there are all kinds of myths and misconceptions that have arisen about the afterlife, and that's largely because we pay more attention to Hollywood than we do the Bible when it comes to the afterlife. Let me just go on record as saying that movies like Ghost and television's programs like Touched by an Angel are probably not the best place for us to go to form our theology about the afterlife. But the Bible does give us some understanding of the afterlife, and it draws back the curtain, as it were, and gives us glimpses into the hereafter. The question is, did Jesus have anything to say about the afterlife? Well, in fact, he did. In fact, he said a lot about heaven and hell, and one of those places was in Luke chapter 16, where he does, through a story that is told, he tells a story that gives us just a little bit of glimpse into the afterlife. And I'd like to read that story for us. It's Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Now, why did Jesus tell this story? Well, in the context of Luke chapter 16, he's wanting the Pharisees to understand that economic prosperity, that wealth is no guarantee of a home in paradise beyond the grave. But the Pharisees believed that. They taught that. Jesus is debunking that idea. That's why there's such a strong contrast between two characters in the story. A rich man who was very rich and this guy named Lazarus who was very poor. Both of them die. Their bodies go into the grave. As we said last week, their spirit disembodies or departs from the body, goes into the afterlife. And the rich man, The rich man who thought his wealth guaranteed a home in heaven finds himself in a place of torment called Hades. And Lazarus, this beggar, who had very little of the means of this life, ends up in a place called Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish euphemism for paradise. And so Jesus is answering this question or addressing this issue with the Pharisees straight out. He doesn't want any of us to think that we can buy our way into heaven or that material wealth is such a sign of God's blessing that it guarantees you a home in paradise. In fact, just the opposite might be true, he says. Some people might read this story and say that it sounds a lot like one of Jesus' parables, but there's nothing in the story that would lead us to believe it's just another one of Jesus' parables. Most scholars believe, because of the specificity of names and places and all of that, that this is a real true-to-life story. This is reality TV in the first century, as it were, and Jesus is telling us a story, a real-life story of a glimpse into the afterlife. If we treat this like a parable, we come out with different conclusions, perhaps, principles that we can apply. But if we treat it as a real-life story, which I believe it is, then it does draw back the curtain a bit, and we learn some things about the afterlife. Now, I think to fully understand all that is going on in this this wonderful story, this ominous story, as it were, we need to, I like to say, come to terms with the afterlife. We need to focus on a few afterlife terms that pop up in this text and that also help us think about some other terms that we find in the Bible. So if you just bear with me a moment, let's talk about some of these afterlife terms. There are maybe six or eight of them that I want to touch on. One term that we need to come to terms with in the scripture regarding the afterlife is Sheol. It's an Old Testament term. It's a Hebrew word, and you find it 65 times in the Old Testament. Sheol is probably the most important term regarding the afterlife in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew language. Sheol is the temporary abode of departed spirits, okay? Now, when the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek language, Sheol became Hades. And so Sheol in the Old Testament is the same thing as Hades in the New Testament. It's important to understand Hades is not hell. Hades is different than hell. Hell, like Sheol, or rather Hades like Sheol, is the temporary abode of departed spirits. The rich man, and perhaps even Lazarus, end up in a place called Hades. We'll talk about a couple of different views of Hades in just a moment. But beyond that, a broader understanding of afterlife terms in the New Testament introduces us to another term that Jesus used 11 times in the gospel. This is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna actually referred to a physical place on the south side of Jerusalem that for centuries was known as a despicable place of pagan sacrifice and worship. Worshippers of the god Molech would, if you can believe this, actually sacrifice their children at Gehenna. And for centuries, it was this awful place of pagan worship. In time, it also became the place of the city dump in Jerusalem. And so it had this putrid, despicable, pagan feel to it. Jesus referred to an eternal place of punishment using the imagery of Gehenna 11 times in the New Testament. Now listen to me carefully here. Gehenna, hell, and another term that we find in the latter part of the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. These are all three referring to the same place of eternal torment and punishment. Different than Hades. Hades is the temporary place of departed spirits. Gehenna, hell, and the lake of fire are permanent places of eternal torment. In fact, in the latter part of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it says that the final judgment of the wicked at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment, both death and hell will be death and Hades, rather, will be cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible refers to that as the second death. What does it mean by the second death? Well, we defined death last week as the separation of the spirit from the body. The second death is the separation of wicked souls separated from God eternally in a place of torment called either Gehenna, hell, or the lake of fire. Are you with me so far? Now we got to get these terms down because these terms show up in this story in Luke chapter 16. Now, another term that is mentioned there is Abraham's side. This Lazarus, the beggar, who died presumably at the same time as the rich man, he goes into the afterlife, his spirit did, his body into the ground, his spirit departs from the body, goes into the afterlife, and he's said to be at Abraham's side. Some of the older translations, like the King James, says Abraham's bosom. This, again, is a Jewish euphemism for paradise, okay? So Lazarus is in a place of unimaginable bliss and happiness. He's in a place of paradise near Abraham's bosom. The rich man, though, is in a place of unimaginable torment in a place called Hades. Now, I mentioned that throughout church history, Bible scholars and theologians have kind of fallen into two camps regarding Hades. There is a two-compartment view of Hades, and there is a single compartment view of Hades. I don't mean to muddy the waters here, but listen to me very carefully. Some people believe that all departed spirits go to a place called Hades, but there are two compartments there. One that is a place of torment, where this rich man ends up, and then another is this Abraham's bosom, or paradise. You and I would call it heaven. The two-compartment view believes that when Jesus died on the cross, and in Acts chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter 3, and elsewhere in the scriptures, it says he went not to hell, but to Hades. Okay, in between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus made a trip to Hades, the scripture says, and he preached a sermon, as it were, to, 1 Peter tells us, to angels that were fallen. I don't know what the content of that sermon is. The Bible doesn't tell us why he preached that sermon. It was certainly not a salvation sermon, because they didn't make the move from eternal punishment to eternal bliss. But the Bible says he went there and he preached a sermon, maybe to say, see what I did. I don't know. We just know that he did. The scripture says that and acknowledges that. It also says that he led the captives out, Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe a reference to that compartment in Hades where temporary spirits were found, but were believing spirits. Captives, people who were once captive by their own sin, and he led them out of Hades, and at the time of the resurrection, this is where this view says that Hades was no longer two compartments, but one compartment, because that compartment of Hades went to paradise. And this is why Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me, not in Hades, in this little compartment over here, but today you will be with me in paradise, what you and I would call heaven. Keeping in mind, of course, not to muddy the water any further, but the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth that we'll read about and study at the end of the book of Revelation. That's a lot of theology to digest, I know. But just know that there are a couple of views there. I'm not sure that the two-compartment view of Hades or the single-compartment view really matters. Just know that in Luke chapter 16, you have two men who die, their bodies go into the ground, their spirits are disembodied, they go into the afterlife. One man experiences unimaginable torment in a place called Hades. The other man is in Abraham's bosom in paradise. Certainly that aligns with what the scripture says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But there are some other things that we learn about what happens 60 seconds after we die from this story in Luke chapter 16. And I want to spend the rest of our time just highlighting three or four things that we learn. First of all, 60 seconds after we die, listen to this, we are fully conscious. Look at it in verse 24. This rich man says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. This rich man was fully conscious. He was speaking. He felt pain. He was able to have a conversation. And I point this out only because some people throughout church history have taught that at the time of death, the body goes into the grave and the soul goes to sleep. We lose consciousness, that we're no longer aware of our surroundings. Have you ever heard of something called soul sleep? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists teach something called soul sleep, that the body goes into the ground, the soul goes to sleep, and both await a future time of resurrection. I personally think that's a false teaching, because this story alone, and there are other places we could go, actually indicates full consciousness, even 60 seconds after we die. We don't lose awareness. Actually, there's a heightened awareness in the afterlife. This man was speaking. He was feeling pain. He was having a conscious conversation. He was saying to Abraham, would you please help me? Would you extinguish and relieve some of my pain? I am in anguish in this flame, he says. And we would also conclude from this that Jesus teaches that hell, and certainly Hades, which is the temporary holding place of wicked souls before the final judgment, that's a real place, a real physical place where real people experience real and full consciousness. Not the loss of consciousness, not a soul sleep, but awake like you've never been awake before. One pastor and author named Erwin Lutzer says it this way: in Hades, an alcoholic will thirst for a drop of liquor, but none will be given to him. The drug addict will crave a shot of heroin, but will not receive it. The immoral man will burn with sexual desire, but never be satisfied. Make no mistake about it, friends, whether it's in the temporary place called Hades or in the eternal place called hell, Gehenna, or the lake of fire, there's full consciousness, full awareness, even if it is in the spirit, waiting for the future resurrection. And if Jesus made it clear that there's full consciousness and full awareness in a place of torment like Hades, certainly that is true about heaven as well. A little bit later in this series, we'll talk about our heavenly home. And Jesus taught in the Gospels that heaven is a real physical place. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That word is topaz in the Greek, and it speaks of an actual physical place, not just some figment of our imagination. So what happens 60 seconds after we die? There's full consciousness. Secondly, there's complete memory. Let's read on in verse 25. But Abraham said to this rich man, child, remember that in you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Just circle that word remember there. Abraham reminded the rich man of the life that he lived on this earth and all of the missed opportunities that must have gone along with that. The missed opportunities to care for the poor. The missed opportunities to embrace faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt that little trip down memory lane for this rich man who ended up in a place of torment called Hades, no doubt that trip down memory lane enhanced his sense of torment as only regret can do. He had full consciousness and complete memory, even a heightened sense of consciousness and a heightened memory. Make no mistake about it, the wicked in Hades will remember. They'll remember everything or even be reminded of it from a figure even like Abraham in the story. Now, it's less clear in the Bible what we will remember as believers in Jesus Christ. And I say that only because in the book of Revelation, when we get to the heavenly city and our heavenly home and the New Jerusalem and all of that, the Bible says that heaven is a place where God will wipe away all tears and all sorrow. And so this has led Bible scholars and Bible teachers to ask a lot of questions about the extent of our memory as believers in Jesus Christ in the afterlife. For example, if all sorrow is wiped out, if God erases the tears and the sorrows, will he also erase a portion of our memory about friends and loved ones who rejected Jesus Christ and are in a place of torment? I don't know the answer to that question in full. I believe there's reason to believe, and we'll get to it a little bit later in the series, that we will recognize each other in heaven, even in our resurrected bodies, just as Jesus in his resurrected body was recognized by different people, including the disciples. But the extent of our memory as believers in the afterlife, I don't want to go beyond what the Scripture says and into the realm of speculation. I just know from this story that the wicked in a place of torment will have complete memory. And that may even add to some of their torment because of the memory of lost opportunities, perhaps even like today when you have an opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Regarding the memory of the righteous in heaven, we do have to keep in mind what the Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, where the Lord says this, listen to this, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And I, again, don't have clarity on the extent of our memory or loss of memory when we get to the heavenly city and the description of that. Perhaps we'll talk a little bit further about that. So 60 seconds after we die, what happens? Well, there's full consciousness. There's complete memory with a little bit of caveat, as I just mentioned. Here's the third one. It's a fixed destiny. Read on in verse 26. Abraham says to the rich man, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Some hard words to read and to hear and to absorb here. Abraham says to this rich man, "And besides all of this," in other words, even if I wanted to come and cool your tongue and relieve your agony, I can't do it. There's this great chasm between where I am and Lazarus is beside me and where you are. There's a great chasm between paradise and this place of torment. And there's no bridge between the two. Nobody's building a bridge. This side can't get to this side, and this side can't get to the other side. Even if I wanted to relieve your pain, even if I wanted to bring you this direction, there's no possibility to do that. And it's just a reminder, friends, that there are no second chances in the afterlife. In fact, the bridge that God has built from spiritual death to spiritual life is the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a great chasm, friends, between you and I who are sinners in need of a Savior and a holy, pure, and righteous God. We sort of know that cognitively and maybe theologically, but I don't think we really understand what it is to be in the presence of a holy being who has no toleration for sin and for us to be sinners. There's this great chasm between us and God. And the bridge that God built is with the cross of Christ. And it's a bridge that we must cross in this life because there is no bridge in the next life. There's this great chasm. And Abraham says, one side can't get to the other side. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like bridges. I don't like to cross them. I love the beauty of big bridges, but I just get nervous going across bridges. Years ago, we took a family vacation to California, and we ended up in Northern California in the San Francisco area. There is nothing more elegant, there is nothing more beautiful than the Golden Gate Bridge, but there's nothing that just makes me nervous and jittery on the inside more than getting in my car and crossing one of those bridges. The Bay Bridge that takes you from one side, you know, of San Francisco over to Oakland, it's a double-decker, you know, and it just gives me the jitters thinking of getting on that Bay Bridge. You know, maybe there's going to be an earthquake or something and that top deck is going to, you know, pancake me. We love some of the beaches in Delaware around here, like Bethany Beach. But, you know, you got to cross the Chesapeake Bay Bridge to get there. And it makes me nervous every time I'm driving there. And maybe you heard this story a couple of months ago about the lady who was on the Chesapeake Bay Bridge and traffic jammed up and the 18-wheeler came behind her, pushed her over the edge of the bridge down into the Chesapeake Bay. That's my greatest fear. I don't like bridges, and if I don't have to cross them, I don't want to. And some of you, quite frankly, that's the way you feel about the cross of Christ. That's the way you feel about Christianity. You're just kind of sitting here on this end saying, I can't walk across that bridge. I can't go across that bridge. I have all these thoughts, these questions. I don't know about this thing called Christianity. Friends, it's a bridge if you're going to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. if you're going to be a sinner who crosses into and is worthy to be in the presence of a holy God, you have to cross that bridge in this life. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And he was buried. And he rose again from the grave. And he built that bridge between a holy God and sinful man. So that if you can imagine this, you and I as sinners could go to a place called heaven. Not because we were good enough, not because we got our lives all cleaned up, but based on what Christ has done for us. And there's no bridge in the afterlife. There's a fixed destiny. And you determine your destiny in this life based upon whether you say yes or no to Jesus Christ. That's not just some preacher coming up with that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now, all of this makes me think of some Catholic theology regarding the afterlife, regarding purgatory. Maybe some of you grew up in a Catholic background, and you were taught that there was maybe a third place you could go 60 seconds after you die, and that was to a place called purgatory. Purgatory is a place where you can kind of get rid of some of your final sins, kind of work out your salvation a little bit. If you didn't get it all right in this life, you're on your way to heaven, but you're going to have to stop off in purgatory, and you're going to have to pay a little bit of price for your sins before you get to heaven. Where did they come up with this? Well, purgatory actually has its basis in an apocryphal book called 2 Maccabees. You say, wait a minute, I don't have 2 Maccabees in my Bible. That's right, because Protestants do not include what's known as the Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture. But the Catholic Bible does. And in this kind of random place in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, this is where Catholic theologians came up with the idea of purgatory. And purgatory became more popular during the medieval period. Now, if you know anything about church history or history in general, the medieval period was not our best time to develop theology. But that's where purgatory, the idea really gained some momentum. I find no justification anywhere in the scriptures for the idea of purgatory. It was really born out of a works-based salvation. And if you didn't work hard enough to get rid of your sins in this life, you have a second opportunity on your way to heaven, but you're going to have to work it out in a place called purgatory. And in Catholic theology, they pray for the dead to lessen their time in purgatory. Again, I find no justification for that in Scripture. In fact, one Protestant theologian writes this: "To be sure, there is something quite appealing about the doctrine of purgatory. When one thinks about it, it does not seem right that we should be allowed to go freely into heaven. Each of us ought to suffer a bit for our sins. However, here we have a clear indication of how difficult it is for most of us to accept the idea of salvation by grace alone. But it is the teaching of Scripture that must prevail, not what appears to us to be logical and just, and on that basis," this Protestant theologian says, "the concept of purgatory, and indeed any view which posits a period of probation and atonement following death, must be rejected." I say all of that because on the basis of Scripture, as we understand it in our Protestant view, there's a fixed destiny in the afterlife, and no opportunity for a second chance or to kind of figure it all out. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you just got a little glimpse or a little bit of time in the afterlife and time to make it all right? Sure, we want that, don't we? But that's not what the Scripture teaches. These two men woke up in the afterlife, the rich man and Lazarus, and there was a great chasm between the two places. Friends, God has bridged that gap between God and man through the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior, I encourage you to do that today. Make today a day of salvation and walk across that bridge. Here's a fourth thing and a final thing that we learn from this story Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. There's full consciousness 60 seconds after we die, complete memory with a little caveat. There's a fixed destination. And finally, no chance to warn others. No chance to warn others. Let's read on in verse 27. And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now remember, Jesus is telling this story. And he almost gives kind of a haunting foreshadowing of his own resurrection. You would think if somebody walked out of the grave as Jesus did 2,000 years ago, everybody would believe. But friends, you underestimate the hardness of the human heart if you think everybody would fall down and believe. It took even some of the disciples a while to get on board with the idea. There's no opportunity to warn others. You know, if the dead could speak to us, especially the dead who are in this part of Hades that is full of unimaginable torment and anguish and pain, if they could speak to us, they would preach a one-word sermon. You know what that word is? It's the word repent. Isn't that sort of what the rich man said here? But if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says, well, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even listen to somebody who rises from the dead. But that's a good place to kind of end up today, isn't it? If the dead could speak to us, and next week, by the way, we're going to talk a little bit more about, can we communicate with the dead? And can the dead communicate with us? All kinds of myths and misconceptions and even some dangerous places to wade into there. But we're going to look at it from the pages of Scripture and from the pages of, magazines and books and culture today. But if the dead could speak to us, they would say one thing: turn around, repent, do a 180. You have no idea what's on the other side here, or if you do, you need to cross that bridge called the cross of Christ between sinful man and a holy God, and you need to repent of your sins. Stop going this way and go God's way as quickly as you can, because time is short, and 60 seconds after you die, there's a fixed destiny. And there's nothing you can do to change that for your own eternal destiny, and you can't send back any warnings to your friends and your family members, because they're going to have the same information that you had to make a decision. This is probably one of the hardest stories that Jesus ever told, just to digest the whole meaning of it. What happens 60 seconds after we die? Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can answer that question with great hope. D.L. Moody did. He was the great evangelist before the Billy Graham days. And one day D.L. Moody said, "You're going to read in the papers that old Moody is dead one day. And when you read that, don't believe it for a second, because at that moment, I'll be more alive than I have ever been." And his hope was an eternal hope that he would go to that place the Jews referred to as Abraham's bosom, paradise, to what you and I call heaven. That his body would go into the ground, his departed spirit would be immediately in present with the Lord. He would be awaiting a future resurrection where his body and his resurrected body and spirit would come together. And he would be entering the new heavens and the new earth, all the promises of eternal life for believers in Jesus Christ. Moody faced that question, what happens 60 seconds after I die, with great hope and great expectations. And you and I can too. But friends, we have to walk across that bridge, the cross of Jesus Christ, today. And the Bible always, always talks about salvation with a sense of urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to take the first step and the second step and to walk across that bridge, embracing your forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the home in heaven that He promises. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and even tough passages of scripture like this. We just thank you that you've not hidden anything from us, that we have all the information we need to have to make a decision today that impacts eternity. Father, maybe for somebody in this place, answering the question, what happens 60 seconds after I die, is a very scary question. For others, we're curious to know what's behind the curtain, as it were. Some are afraid to cross bridges, even a bridge called the cross of Christ. But I pray that today you would do your work that I can't do, work that mere words cannot do, but words that are the truth of your word. Your Holy Spirit has a way of convicting us of sin, of convincing us of the truth, of pointing us to the only true God and Savior who can rescue us from our sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life that is ours. It sounds so simple and so easy. Why wouldn't everybody walk across that bridge? But Lord, I pray that you would do your work in drawing each one of us to that day of salvation and to the confidence and assurance that is ours in Christ, that we can face death, the last enemy, victoriously because of our Savior Jesus. And we thank you in his name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.